John chapter 14, and we'll start at verses 1 through 6. I do want to give a disclaimer as well that you may want to take copious notes as if your life depends on it because, well, heaven and hell is eternity, so it does depend on it. And I want to encourage you all up front that I am going to be marching through a lot of scripture because there are a lot of different opinions about heaven and hell. And I want to show you from the Word of God and just kind of frame our understanding and frame our time together. I'm going to give you four truths that we're going to be studying over the next 2 weeks. My goal is to get through two truths today and then do an additional two truths on next week online. So you definitely want to be a part online as you're able to tune in. All right, so here we go. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And it says in verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going." "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus said in John 14 and 6, he said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life," Zoe. "No one can come to the Father except through me." We're going to look at heaven and hell, fact or fiction. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us to delve in your word. I thank you for allowing us to speak and to share about what you've established from the beginning of time. In a world filled with skeptics and information, let us to accurately divide your word of truth. May this topic not bring fear, but bring comfort and assurance of our faith. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Everybody says and types in, amen. All right, let me go scientific and data-based before I get back into scripture. But there was a recent Gallup poll done in the month of May on values and beliefs to assess how many people in America actually believe in God. And they found in the 2022 poll in May that 17% of people in America, so close to 1 in 5 people in America, do not believe in God anymore. And so this poll began in mid to late, the late 1940s, and then it was taken again in the 50s and 60s. From the 1940s all the way through the 60s, during that time, there were 98% of our country that said they did believe in God. 98% of our country said they believe in God. Now, you fast forward to 2011, that percentage went from 98% in the 60s to 2011. So roughly about 50 years, it dropped only 6 percentage points to 92% still believed in God. But in 2013, only 2 years later, that percentage went from 92% to 87%. And this year, what they revealed last month in the Gallup poll was that those who believed in God in our country was around 81%. And so there is what the Bible calls currently going on is the great falling away. There is a great level of disbelief, and partly because the church has done a good job of pushing information to people, but a poor job of demonstrating the power of God in people's lives. The Bible says that there are those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. On last Tuesday, I was speaking with a gentleman who has a ministry in Pakistan. And his comment to me was, "Vince, no one has been converted because of a great argument. No one has been converted to Christianity because of a great sermon. No one has been converted to Christianity because the reason to be a Christian was greater than the reason not to be a Christian. He said, my inroad in Pakistan happened because before I preached anything, people saw the power of God on display. They saw the miraculous take place. And how often do we see the power of God in our midst and on display? So in conjunction with the Gallup poll, they also did deeper studies on the steep decline. So people still believe in God, but there's a steep decline in the importance of church attendance, the importance of church membership, and there's a steep decline in the trust of what's considered organized religion. You all, we're in a great opportunity, and I believe that you being armed with the why will help you to tap into the power that's necessary to be that calling card that our world needs for the gospel. So this is the world that we live in. Now, when we're talking about eternal life, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one can come to the Father except through me. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is the term life or zoe or eternal life. Here is a truth that I want everyone to hold on to and grasp. We will all exist forever. But accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the difference between existing and living. So if you're existing, that's talking about the quantity of time, eternal. But when we're talking about living zoe, the God kind of life, living eternally the way in which Christ intended, now we're talking about an improved quality of life. But here's the caveat. We're not talking about your life should improve in the sweet by and by. We're talking about your life should improve immediately from the time that you accept Jesus, from how you were living apart from Christ. And by the end of today's message, that's the end goal. That's the point that I want to get to. But our lives, everyone's lives, should improve. Now, here's the issue. Can we say that the reputation of the church is, it's no point of doing all the things they say I need to do because there's really no difference between somebody who goes to church and somebody who doesn't. In fact, those who don't go to church are a lot nicer and a lot more accepting than those who do go to church. So we're having to almost rebrand what it means to be a Christian in America. And if these last 2 years haven't been on the forefront of your mind that Christianity has a branding issue in America. In fact, if you were to tell somebody you were a Christian, immediately they would think and they would begin to have particular biases about you because of their experience with other so-called Christians. Now, I was having this conversation this week about Jesus. The more that I spend time getting to know who Jesus is, the freer I'm becoming. And let me explain. When I had a belief based in what others taught me about Jesus, there was a standard that I felt like I had to live up to, but that standard didn't feel like it was an authentic way to actually live. I felt like it was what I was supposed to do. So I was trying to fit into an image of what I thought people said Jesus wanted me to live like. But the closer I get to Jesus, the more I'm seeing the Jesus of the Bible is not like the Jesus that's been preached through mainstream Christianity. And if we could introduce Jesus in the way that he is and not the way that the American view of Christianity says he should be, I believe more people would follow him. In the Gospels, there was not one time where Jesus was accused of being a religious zealot. Not one time. I have not seen somebody accuse Jesus of being too holier than thou art. And guess what? He is holier than thou art. But he never was accused of being holier than thou art. He was accused of being a what? Sinner. He was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being possessed by the devil, yet he is the standard that we should pattern our life by. So I present to you today, how much of your Christian faith is shaped through religion and not through a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because he said, I am the way, not the church you go to is the way. He said, I'm the truth, not the people you trust in is the truth. He said, I am the life and not the life others said you should live. He said, come to me and I will show you all of these things. And so the person who did the best job of laying out for us an understanding of heaven, hell, the new heaven, the new earth, and the lake of fire is the apostle or the disciple, John. And it's important to understand this because John was known as the disciple of love. And this is important for us to understand and to grasp today. Because what you're known by and what influences your perspectives is how you'll present information. So if a person, for instance, is very toxic, very Debbie the Downer, very negative, when you present information to them, what comes off from them? Toxicity, negativity, pessimism. Because that's what's in them. John, who did an excellent treatise on heaven, hell, the new heaven, the new earth, and the lake of fire, was known as one of love. I want to ask you a question, both in person and online. Is all of your experience as it relates to scripture, heaven, hell, the new heaven, the new earth, and the lake of fire, is there any fear associated with any of those teachings that you've heard at any point inside of church? Has anybody ever been afraid to go to hell?
Yes.
Absolutely. Has anybody ever been afraid that they wouldn't go to heaven?
Yes.
But if the person in scripture teaching us these things is known as the disciple of fear? No, he's known as the disciple of love. If I have fear approaching these topics, that means religion has influenced my belief and not true scripture. And so I have to set this tone of understanding that whenever you're doing studies, and so there are four truths that I want to share with you over the next 2 weeks. We'll only talk about two today. The four truths. Number one, God is just. God is just. He is a God of justice. And you have to give things time long enough to circle back. And even if it takes us the balance of our life, but throughout eternity, God is just. And he is the righteous judge. Number two, God is absolute truth. God is absolute truth. So there is not, and there isn't an opportunity for us to say, well, maybe there's some other, that's not scripturally sound. God is absolute truth. What God says, it goes, because he's never lied and no one's ever caught him in a lie or changing his story. Number three, God has a moral standard worth living up to. So God is just, God is absolute truth, but there is a moral standard that we should live up to. And number four, God gives eternal, unconditional love. Eternal, unconditional love. This is the God of the Bible. So now let's take a look into the first truth today, that God is just. Let's look at that for a moment. Again, understand the author of the majority of the text we're looking at is known as the apostle or the disciple of love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Why did John write all that he did influenced by love? He said, I wrote this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. When it comes to knowing your final destination, whether it's heaven or hell, it is not going to be a guessing game. I remember growing up at times in church where they would make you think that there would be things that you could do, and if you were to die immediately after doing what you shouldn't have done, you might wake up in hell. And that was the scariest way to live. And John said, no. The purpose of us putting all of this in writing is so that you can know that you have Zoe, or the life that God has it. So my goal and my heart for you over these next 2 weeks is to introduce you into a study of knowing your final destination and not living a guessing game of where am I going to go in the end. And so truth number one, God is just. And what this does is it satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. Sometimes decisions, moments, feels like life, society is unfair. That is not a reflection of the overall character of God. It's a reflection of the society that we live in. And our mindset has to be that I'm playing the long game. I'm not playing the short game. I'm not playing for the here and now. I'm playing for all eternity. And at some point, God will settle the score. Whether it's issues of social injustice or whether it's you want to get back at somebody and you heard what the scripture says, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And some of us are like, Lord, you need to speed it up. God always settles the score. And so it allows us to trust him that I might not understand what I'm dealing with right now, but you, Lord, in the end, will make everything right. And so the fact that there will be a final judgment assures us that ultimately God's universe is fair and he is in control and he keeps accurate records and renders just judgment. God keeps accurate records and renders just judgment. We have to understand that sin cannot go unpunished or God would be unjust. So sin created a debt in this world due to Adam, and that debt had to have been paid. It could not have been just forgotten about and said, well, I'll give them a break. The sin debt had to have been paid, but it was paid through Jesus Christ. And so this is almost like a class. So I'm going to give you all three options to answer this one question. Online, you all let me know what the answer is as well. Here's the question. What is the basis whereby one is able to go to heaven or hell? Again, here's the question. What is the basis whereby one either is able to go to heaven or goes to hell? What causes one to go to heaven? What causes one to go to hell? Number one, is it God has pre-selected and predetermined who will go to heaven or hell? Number two, through doing enough good deeds to ensure they outweigh the bad deeds, I can go to heaven, and if I don't, I'll go to hell. And number three, believing in Jesus and accepting him as Savior and Lord. Do I need to repeat those options again? All right, online, what option is it? Is it one? Is it two? Is it three? In here, by show of hands, one, two, or three? Pick number three, my Lord, number three. Number three. And we have scriptures for each. There's an idea that God has pre-selected or predetermined who will go to heaven or hell. So if God didn't pre-select you, then there's no way for you to accept him as Lord and Savior. And that is not true. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, as many as desire him, to those who desire to be born again, that's who he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God's will is that no one perish but comes into the knowledge of truth. So God's heart is for everyone who desires, everyone who chooses. They have a right to go to heaven. The second option of, if I do enough good deeds and make sure they outweigh my bad deeds, then I can get to heaven. Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved and through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of your works, lest any of us could boast about the way we have obtained eternal life. So it's by grace that we've been saved, and it's by his goodness and not our own. And so because it's by his goodness that we've been born again, our lack of goodness does not cause us to lose our status of being born again. Interesting. Because I lived for a long time afraid of judgment, of hellfire and brimstone. That if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, then he's going to come back and I'm not going to be caught up in the air to meet him. And that came from a place, and hopefully I'll get to that as well. But the final part, this is what determines if someone goes to heaven or if someone goes to hell. Believing in Jesus and accepting him as Savior and Lord. Romans 10 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So the only way to get to heaven is to believe in Jesus, who is the once and for all payment for the debt of sin. The only way to go to hell is to knowingly choose to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Period. So hell now is a result of a free will choice. Heaven is a result of a free will choice to receive God's grace. So if there's sin that has to be punished, you've got to have somebody to get the punishment. Go over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. I want you all to see this. I told you I'm going through the Word of God because people are going to give you all types of information out here. And I want you, and I want the outlet to know, how do I know I'm going to heaven? How do I know if I'm going to miss hell? How do I know I'm going to be caught up in the air should I still be on earth when the Lord returns? How do I know these things? You have to know this. And often people will say, do not teach subjects like this because they're hard to understand. But I beg to differ. Without an understanding of what makes eternity real, the rest of what you believe doesn't make any sense. See, if God is able to save us from the hellhole that we were in ourselves, and if I didn't intend on preaching, but I just feel this in my Holy Ghost right now. Y'all, if you think about where you were apart from God and the darkness that you experienced. And when I talk about darkness, not only depression, but I'm talking about the conviction and the condemnation of the mistakes that we used to make, feeling like we'll never get out of this cycle. And it was that one moment and that one day where you just sensed love that you couldn't explain. It was that truth number four, that God loves you eternally and he loves you unconditionally. And your mind doesn't understand, how could you love me based off of the things that I've done, based off of the mistakes that I've made, based off of the promises that I couldn't hold up to. And God says, it's not you I'm looking at. I'm looking at Jesus, who is the payment for all that you could have done wrong. And we heap this weight on top of people to live up to God's standard apart from God's grace, in their own effort. And every time you live up to God's standard in your own effort, you fail, which should remind you that you need his help instead of saying that I'm just a helpless and a worthless cause. So in scripture, let me show you the payment for sin. So anytime somebody says, well, what about this? What about, we got to have a payment for sin. Romans 6, 9, it says, we are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. And when he died how many times to break the power of sin? Once. Took one time. But now he lives for the glory of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Again, all of these notes are available in the YouVersion Bible app. If you have to copy and paste or print these out, highlight these in your Bible. You need to understand this because there is so much loopy stuff that is out here. And people are just floating and it's causing them to drift away from the only way to get to heaven. There's even Christian denominations that say, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how you believe. Just be a good person and you'll make it. And John in 1 John chapter 1 dealt with that ideology, which falls under the realm of what's called Gnosticism, which believes, I'm good. There's good in me. I'm not evil. I don't need God. I just need to be good. And we have to all realize without God, we are not good. And the good that we do is because of the good God we do serve. All right, so Hebrews 9. Let's solidify this. Verse 27. It says, and just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered how many times? Once. For all time, as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins. Why isn't he coming again to deal with our sins? Because he dealt with it once and for all. He's coming to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. So let me just calm your heart. God is just. There was a debt of sin, Jesus paid it. All right, that's point one. Truth number two, God is absolute truth. And this absolute truth provides a great motive for evangelism. Every time I say the word evangelism, I actually think and have traumatic thoughts of what evangelism has been presented to me like. I believe that we need to not only re-present Jesus to the world, we need to reteach what evangelism looks like. My training on evangelism is how to win an argument and scare people enough that they will then get counted on my tabulation when I go back to the church to say how many souls I've won for the kingdom. And if you think about spiritual growth in terms of natural growth, the way that traditional evangelism has been taught, it has us creating a bunch of illegitimate spiritual children. And not thinking about how do we stick with them long enough to where now this new life that comes from God can take root and begin to transform their value systems and their beliefs. So I submit to you that evangelism going forward, and evangelism here at the Outlet Community, is not going up to someone and saying, if you were to die tonight, have you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? If the Lord were to crack the sky right now, where would you go? Would you go up or would you stay down? That's manipulation. It's not evangelism. Evangelism is from the word evangelion. The word evangelion is what we get from the gospel. As we've taught in critical grace theory, the word gospel means grace. So God being absolute truth means that we must not only teach, but demonstrate absolute grace to those around us. It means that if there's somebody that God has put on your heart, you're committing to walking with them in this life. You're committing to embracing them, their flaws and all, however long it takes, because how long did God take with you? So this way of teaching that God is absolute truth is us talking about heaven and hell is in the category of systematic theology. So you guys are getting a basic systematic theology course today. We are not charging for this. What is the study of the end is known as eschatology. How many have heard of the word eschatology before. All right, it just means end times, eschatology. So y'all got an additional word. And it's also known as the doctrine of last things or final judgment. And so, again, what I'm sharing today could be a 16-week course. So I'm not trying to exhaust it. I'm just trying to take you to the water on, you say, you know, somebody asks you, what do we talk about at church? The doctrine of last things, actually. It was an eschatological message. It was quite riveting. You know, you could sound real, you know, educated and all that kind of stuff. But the doctrine of last things describes the final outworking of God's purposes and activity, as well as human and angelic destiny at the end of the present age and the dawning of the age to come. The doctrine of last things, or as I've told you all, eschatology, is often viewed as a uniquely difficult or unclear set of doctrines. So people stay away from this topic altogether. And we teach on everything else, but do not teach on where you're going the greater majority of your eternal life. It says, but the doctrine of last things, or eschatology, puts the capstone on everything one does in Christian doctrine, because nothing ever really makes sense until we see how it turns out. So go with me to Luke chapter 16. I'm gonna now introduce this concept of hell. Dun, dun, dun. I felt y'all just shift, like, oh, Lord, again. It's not meant to scare you. It's meant to inform you, like, oh, Lord, we're talking about hell. Oh, Lord. Not meant to scare you, but I want to inform you. So no one could get to heaven before Jesus paid the price for sin. No one could go to heaven. But now, were there people who lived before Jesus came on earth and paid the price for sin? So they had to go somewhere. All right? Let's see where they went. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Are y'all still with me? Everybody still good? I just want to take a quick check. Okay. All right. Here we go. Luke 16, verse 19. Then Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen and who lived each day in luxury. Disclaimer, he is not talking about people who are rich are going to hell. So this is not what this is about. He says, at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps for the rich man's table, the dog would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man, dang, why'd they say finally? Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at a heavenly banquet. This was also known as Abraham's bosom. This was a holding place until the payment for sin was ratified. So those who believed in the promise that God promised to Abraham, that there would be a seed out of the lineage of King David that would come and save the world. Everyone who believed back in the Old Testament, it was accounted to them as if it were so. That's when y'all have heard in scripture where it says, and it accounted to them as righteousness. Have you all ever heard that? What it means is it counted because they actually believed in what gave them access, which was Jesus, although the work had not yet been done. So Abraham was in Abraham's bosom, or in the New Living Translation, it says a heavenly banquet. Now, to prove what I was saying earlier, I know I'm talking a lot, but there's a lot of good stuff in here. The way you know that being rich is not a sin is that Abraham was rich and he was at a heavenly banquet. All right, so let's go ahead and put that out there. And I'm going to come back and talk about God wants you wealthy this October. So we're going to deal with this money now. All right. The rich man. So the rich man also died and was buried and went to the place of the dead. So there was Abraham's bosom, and then there was this gulf called the place of the dead. There in torment. So there is a real place of the dead, and that real place of the dead has torment. He saw Abraham in a far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham. So he knew who Abraham was. He says, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. And so this place of the dead, this valley of the dead, that was the place that people went who did not believe in the promise that was to come. We see it was a place of torment. We see it was a place of anguish. We see it's a place that was hot. But Abraham said to him, son, Watch this. Remember during your lifetime, you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here and no one can cross over to us from there. Verse 27, but the rich man said, please, Father Abraham. He's saying, if you can't do it for me, at least send him to my father's home. I have five brothers and I want to warn them that they don't end up in this place of torment. Here's the key in verse 29. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what was wrote. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, if someone can leave from here and go back and tell them, basically he's saying, if I could tell them myself, you do not want to end up here. Then they will repent of their sins and then they will turn to God. So that was the issue, free will choice, not wanting to change, not wanting to turn to God. But Abraham said this, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So in the timeline feature here, this in Luke, in the time of this particular chapter and verse, had Jesus died yet? Not at all. He's the one telling the story. He alive. Jesus is alive. So it still means that people were not able to go into actual heaven. They were being held in Abraham's bosom until this particular moment. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. So when we have Resurrection Weekend or the Passion Weekend, we celebrate Good Friday. And on Good Friday, what are we celebrating? And at home, let me know, what are we celebrating on Good Friday? Y'all ain't been to no Easter celebrations. What are we celebrating on Good Friday? You know this. We're what? On Good Friday, we're celebrating what? What did he do? Thank you. Thank you. Jesus died. Woo! Thank you, Lord. Yes. On Good Friday, they hung him. They hung him high, stretched him wide. For me, he died. That's love. All right, he died. But where did he go? That's a good question. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you where Jesus went after he died. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. This is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and he gave gifts to his people. Notice that says he ascended. If he ascended, that means he first had to descend. So when Jesus died, taking all of the sins of the world, he had to pay it. And where do people go who sin? Hell, come on now. God is a just God. So Jesus went to hell. But what did Jesus do when he got to hell? He began preaching the good news for those to accept him. Giving people an opportunity to accept him and now make the choice of either to accept him or reject him. And we see, Luke 16, there was a chasm. There was this place. There was this intermediary. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus went down to that place and began preaching and giving people a chance. What are we showing and displaying in Scripture today? That God will do whatever it takes to get someone to accept him, if that means going to the gates of hell to preach that gospel message. That is the God of love that we serve, who doesn't want people to go to hell, but if someone wants to, he will respect their right. That's something to evangelize. It says, "And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens," speaking of Jesus, "so that he might fill the entire universe with himself." All right, this last point here. So when we talk about eschatology, we have two different distinctions of eschatology. Number one, personal eschatology, which deals with where will I go in the end? And number two, the second point is cosmic eschatology, which is what will happen to the world, what will happen to the universe when it's all said and done. We're going to deal with briefly the first one, which is where will I go in the end? To recap really quickly, how does one go to heaven? Awesome. Can someone accidentally go to hell? It's a choice. All right. So there are only two options in the end. Either you'll go to heaven or you'll go to hell. Two choices. And next week I'll talk about even heaven and hell are now holding sales for the new heaven, new earth. And then as it relates to hell, the lake of fire. We'll talk about that on next week. So just for a moment, you all, can't you all see that we've got work to do? Because we don't want people to just arbitrarily just get the wrong information and choose to go to hell when they don't have to. We don't want people to feel so condemned and weighted down that they don't feel like they can ever change. This is why we do what we do. So heaven is the abode of God. It's God's holy habitation. Deuteronomy 26 and 15 talks about it. Jesus makes reference to heaven in the Gospels, that this is something that we're all working toward. Now, hell, number two, the second place, hell. The biblical, all right, so I'm about to mess up some ideologies here. The biblical definition and the biblical word for hell is Sheol and Gehenna. Sheol and Gehenna. When you look at the text and the actual language of Scripture, you will see Sheol and Gehenna. That is mentioned. When David writes in Psalm, when I go down to Sheol, it is a real place, as we saw in Scripture. Can we agree that Sheol is a real place?
Yes.
The term hell is actually an Anglo-Saxon word instituted by religion, used to control people to give more or live better. So religion took an already terrible place and made it even worse. They went on to build this concept of hell, saying that it's a physical place in the center of the earth. And the Roman Catholics jumped in and said, this place is right next to where your unbaptized children are. So this terrible place of Sheol that Jesus has paid the price for, religion crept in and made it about money and manipulation. And so this is why we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I had to show you first that Sheol is a real place, that it's a place of torment and anguish, because people will say, they will take the information I just gave you and say, well, see, it was the white man who made hell, so that's why it's not real. No, the Anglo-Saxon created the term hell to manipulate people to do more. But let me say with all finality, the Valley of the Dead, Sheol, is a real place that people will go if they choose to reject Jesus Christ. Amen. That's all today. Let's stand.